Let's have a seat. And let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would take this time that we spend together and that you would speak to our hearts. I pray that you would educate us. I pray, Father, that you would transform us, that we would be able to grow as believers, that we would be able to flourish, Lord, in this life and glorify you, Lord. Become everything that you intended man to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's turn to John chapter 3. Verse 22. It says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aeon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from above, from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So we continue. Last week we saw the life of Nicodemus. We saw a religious man who had yet to be converted. And we had a man who, although he was quite secretive about his faith, when the rubber met the road, he actually shone. It was him that gave so much towards the burial of Jesus. We saw last week that Christianity is not just a change of our mind. It is not just a change of views or religion, that it is a deep change within the heart, within the being of a man. A mighty change of the mind, of the will. And I think one of the most impressive changes I find that are needed is of the heart, the affections of a man. You know, just the things that we used to love, now we despise. And the things that we used to despise, now we long for. Longing for God. And there is, I mean, Augustine said, he said, the heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. And I think that that awakening of our souls happens, that transformation where we realize, man, I don't want anything but God. All everything else might follow, but the one thing I know I need is to have new affections. And then we looked at how humbly Jesus receives him and explains things to him. I mean, here we've looked at Jesus as the creator of everything. And a man comes to him by night, and Jesus doesn't say to him, hey, I don't have any time for you. You know, sorry, I want to talk to you. I was out during the day, and you didn't talk to me. Now you're ashamed, and you want to, if you're ashamed of me, don't even get near. No, he takes the time, and he's got the humility to sit down and speak to Nicodemus and explain things to Nicodemus. What an amazing Savior we have. And it is quite amazing if you think about it, that have you ever noticed how much the Lord wants to be with us? And have you ever noticed that although we might neglect him for hours, for days, for weeks, for months, for a lifetime, we never come to him and he says to me, well, you didn't come then, don't come now. At any time of the day, you can, or any time of the night, you can pause and say, oh, Lord Jesus, can we be together? And it's amazing how he just never turns, I mean, he's never turned me away. In the Bible, I don't think it tells anybody that's going to turn away when you come to him. It's just an amazing thing about the Lord and answering the questions that Nicodemus had. And you know, it's so interesting that Nicodemus was so esteemed in the world of the knowledge of God, the Sanhedrin. He was so esteemed within the religious world of the Jews, and yet he was ignorant. Think about it. Jesus, a Jewish man, tells Nicodemus, a ruler of religion, says to him, you are a teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? And it's amazing to me how, you know, within, sometimes you can speak to religious authorities, and in this world that we're speaking of today, and when the rubber meets the road, you begin to realize that they have no clue. They've gone to some schools, but you know, the knowledge that they have is mental, but they don't have spiritual knowledge of God. I remember years ago somebody telling me that a priest in the local vicinity here was just a wonderful Christian man. And I thought, okay, let me meet him. Let me see where he's at with the Lord. And I remember going to meet with him and saying, how you doing? And as I went into this place, songs to Mary were being played all along, you know, the whole time. And then I finally went into his office, and he said to me, you know, our differences are so small compared to what we have in unity that they're like a little drop of water that falls into the sea and dissipates in the vastness of it. And I said to him, really? And I was trying to get to where he was a believer. And he says, at the end of the day, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam are three revelations of the same God. And I remember saying to him, really? I said, let's think about this. The Jewish people believe that Jesus was a teacher, but they reject him as the Son of God. They reject him as a prophet of God. They're still God's people, but he came to his own. His own did not receive him. And God has a plan for the Jewish people in the future. But they don't receive Jesus for who he is. The Muslims believe that on the cross, it wasn't Jesus on the cross, it was Judas on the cross. And for the Christian, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and the fact that he died on the cross, as it is the foundation of Christianity. And I said to him, how can you say that these things, that you have three revelations of the same God with very different statements. That if you were to apply that logic to anything else in life, it just wouldn't stand. I mean, we're in the hospital with a man who suffered from Parkinson's. I mean, to say that it wasn't that man that was in the hospital, there was really another man, you'd be like, well, it's not the same statement. One of those statements is not true. It's either that man or it's another man, right? Why is it that when we come to religious things, all of a sudden we say, oh, well, yeah, it could be both. Really? And it's amazing sometimes those that wear the gowns, those that profess, and that's why the people are so confused, because the leadership is confused. So therefore the people are confused because the leadership does not know God themselves. It's nuts. I know I've said it many times, but there was an article in a British newspaper that said, we have come to the point where the faithful people that were going to church are being ruled by the unfaithful. People who just graduated from certain universities and have certain knowledge, so therefore they're seen as qualified, but they've never been born again. And then we saw the creative way of salvation, which was the cross, and the requirement that is upon us, which is faith. And it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and he remained with them and baptized. Now John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. I want to, you got to put yourself in Israel. I mean, thousands of people are gathering to be baptized by John, and thousands of people are gathering to be baptized by Jesus. And then I want to focus really quick on one statement that's made here, and then we'll go on. But it says, this is before John was imprisoned. John the Baptist, the great prophet, was in prison. So very shortly after the things that we're going to be reading, he would be imprisoned by Herod Antipas. And I want to just look at a few lessons from this imprisonment, which just speak so much of who John was. Why was he imprisoned? Let me explain to you the situation. Herod Antipas was living in a horrible situation. He had a brother, stepbrother, half-brother, who was called Herod, and he was also called Philip. Now, Philip was married to a girl called Herodias. Very original names. Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, Herodias. You know, it's just like they all seem to have the same name in some ways. But what happened is, while Philip was on a trip, Herod Antipas and Herodias fell in love. So Herod said, leave your husband. Herodias said, I will marry you, but in the marriage papers, we're going to put contract there where you have to leave your wife. And he left his wife. And so he actually stole his brother's wife. And John the Baptist told him. John the Baptist said to him, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It's not lawful for you to have her. And it's so interesting to me because people love John the Baptist. And as a matter of fact, Herod loved John the Baptist. Herod loved to hear John the Baptist. But it's so amazing how we love to hear sermons. As a matter of fact, in Ezekiel, it says, Ezekiel, you're like a song to them. They love to listen to you, but they just don't like doing what you ask them to do. And it's so easy to listen to messages. It's so easy for me to listen to messages and say, oh, yeah, amen. It's so hard when it becomes personal. Herod loved to listen to the message of John the Baptist as long as it was general. Yeah, preach on that, brother. But whenever it became specific to his heart, he got angry. You know, it's like, these things have to change, general. Amen. You have to change. In prison. And you know, we might not put people in prison physically, but be careful in your life when you put people in prison from your heart. It's crazy how we do it. You know that happens, that someone says to you, Raph, you can't do that way. And obviously my reaction is like, oh, really? Oh, that's cool. Thank you. Thank you for that. Yeah, right. Inside, it's like, who are you? Isn't it? Don't we have that reaction? That has to die. We have to treat that as cancer. It says the fool, when he is corrected, doesn't listen. It says the wise man loves reproof. If anyone can make you better by the correction, why not? Now, it is true, some people love to correct, and some people are just a bit crazy that way. They just love to be the Holy Spirit in people's lives. And sometimes you need to have a blind eye and a deaf ear to those comments, and you need to ask yourself, okay, is there some truth in that? Or is, you know, I'll sincerely, so if someone criticizes me, I'll be like, oh, yeah, okay, they're good on that one, but they're not good there. So I'll try to learn from it, but I have to be careful. You know, we have people here, I've been corrected many times, and it's a real temptation for us to close our hearts to people. Herod did. It says in Luke 3:19, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which he had done also, added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. But it wasn't enough for Herodias, you know? It's just like, okay, so Herod was happy, but he was a bit afraid. He's like, if I put him in prison, it's fine. But if I kill him, you know what's going to happen? That the people, they love him, and they're going to kill me. Or they're going to depose me or something. But Herodias was like, I don't care what happens to him. So what happened is this. It was Herod's birthday. And for Herod's birthday, Herodias had a daughter from another marriage, from his brother. And I guess she was quite a knockout. I mean, she must have been a real beautiful girl. And she must have been quite a dancer. Because for his birthday, as he had been drinking, she came out and do a dance. And I'll tell you, as I was reading this, and I was thinking about, okay, how would this dance would have looked, and what would it have been like? Because this girl must have been a lot younger than him, and he's a king. And I was thinking, okay, give me one person that I can relate to that would be a part of this. And I immediately thought of Berlusconi. You know, the ex-prime minister of Italy? He had that 17-year-old Moroccan girl that all of a sudden she came out and she was having relations with him at 17, and he's how old? He's like in his, how old is he, 80, 70? And I immediately thought how a young, attractive woman could just entice this ruler, this powerful person. And I'm sure the guy was just going, oh, wow, what can I? And he, when he saw her dance, he says, anything you ask me, I will give to you. Now, Herodias had asked her daughter, said, when he asks you anything, and he says, up to one-third of my kingdom. Herodias said, I want John, whenever he asks you, I want you to ask for John the Baptist's head. And the moment she asked for John the Baptist's head, his heart just dropped. But he was ashamed because After all, before all the people, he had promised something that he couldn't, that he had to keep. And if he didn't keep it, he would be seen as a man that wasn't a man of his word. And they brought John the Baptist's head on a platter. Why is it that we read about ISIS and we get horrified? And we read this story in the Bible, and it's not so horrific for us. We just think, and there's even pictures. If you go to the British Museum, there's a portrait of John the Baptist's head on a platter being delivered. It's like, why is it that the Bible stories don't seem to have the same impact on the news as the news does? I mean, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus, John the Baptist, they lived in terrible times. They lived in cruel times where your life was just on the edge. It could be taken at any moment for saying the wrong thing. Be careful of the bitterness in your heart and the imprisonment that we bring in your heart when people correct us through the Word of God. But let's learn a few lessons from John the Baptist. Notice that John the Baptist was not partial. When the soldiers came to him, he had one message. When the people came to him, he had one message. When the rulers came to him, he had one message. And when he was in front of the king, he had one message, and that was the message of God. Oh, how horrible it is when people, you have the poor guy, and he's like, you got to live this way. You got to follow God. You got to live this way. And then comes this wealthy guy with a nice watch and nice rings and a nice, please sit over here. James says that's evil. When you have one message for one class of people and another message for another class of people, the thing we can learn about John the Baptist, there was no class. Everybody was a human being in need of God. No partiality. Notice that he was honest with the Word of God. You know, after all, actually, I have it written down in this notebook. After all, it says in Leviticus 18:16, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. Leviticus 18:21, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. So John the Baptist is there with Herod, and he's just like, well, let's skip that part. Let's talk about the love of God. No, he says, it's not lawful for you to have this woman. He was honest with the word. I loved what Billy Graham did when asked on national TV, when asked what he thought about homosexuality, he said, it doesn't matter what I think about homosexuality, the Bible says. When asked about divorce, it doesn't matter what I say, what I think about divorce, the Bible says. We dare not give our opinion to people in fear, in trembling, with respect, with love for people. We need to be able to say, well, let's look at the Bible, see what God says. But one thing is for sure, no matter what it says, God loves us. And if it says it, it must be for our good. We need to be honest with the Word of God. We cannot create a message of our own when we go out into this world. We must carry the message of God. I don't understand the mentality, this mentality. Yeah, the Bible says this, but I just do it different. I mean, it's just nuts to me. The Bible says this, but I do it different. To me, that's, in my opinion, when that thought arises in my heart, it is just pride. It is just pride that my message would be more accurate and more helpful than the eternal message of God. He was honest with the word. And then number three, he was truly loving. I believe with all my heart that although John the Baptist says things in a bit of an abrupt way, I really do believe that there's love. There was a motivation of love. We need to speak the truth in love.
with people.
I cringe sometimes. The saddest times I have after standing in this pulpit, the saddest times that I've left this pulpit has been when I felt that I've misrepresented God in his love. You know, where I feel like, man, Raph, you were edgy today. And there was times where I've gone home and I just felt like, man, everything I said was right. And it was dead right, you know, but there was an edge about me. At the end of the day, can you imagine misrepresenting God to people? God loves people. And no matter how hard it is, the message that we have, or how blessed it is, and how much hope there is, and how much love there is, we must do it with respect. We must do it in love, but we must do it. The worst thing we can do, and the most hateful thing to do to Herod Antipas, was to say nothing. 1 Samuel, and you know, 1 Samuel 2:29, I want you to turn there with me because it's such a powerful verse. 1 Samuel 2:29, we're talking about Eli. And his sons, we looked at a couple of weeks ago, they were wicked men, and they were greedy, and men hated to offer things to God because of these men. And it says in 1 Samuel 2:29, I think it's that. No, that's not the one. Well, that's wonderful. Actually, you know what? I think I have it here, though. No, I don't. Oh. It must be here, though. Yeah, there we go. Yeah, it is. It is that. Verse 29, it says, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place?" Listen to this. "And you honor your sons more than me to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel." Do you see what Eli did here? What did Eli do? Eli knew everything that his sons were up to. They were ripping people off. And you know what Eli did? Nothing. The worst thing you can do to your children is nothing. We are called to educate our kids. And here, John the Baptist is actually rebuking. There is a mentality with child rearing where you just don't correct anything. You just let them grow. I was watching A Little House in the Prairie, and there was two children from Laura Ingalls' husband's nephews, and they come, and the mom is like, "Don't yell at the kids." And the kids are just like choking the dad, and she's like, "It's okay, just let him be." And Eli, and I guess I'm taking this example of dealing with people. Correction is good. And Eli was a bad father because he never said anything about his sons. Rebuke, hello. Rebuke is important. And you know this, so he was thrown into prison. And you know what I love about the Bible is the honesty of the Bible. You know, sometimes you kind of have heroes. You have people depicted in history that are just, they're just blameless. They're just such wonderful heroes. And they fail to show the humanity of these people. And the danger in reading biographies, Christian biographies at that, is that we idolize people. It only shows their strengths. It doesn't show their weaknesses. And you know what's so interesting here? Is that the Bible tells us John the Baptist's crisis. He took his disciples when he was in prison, and he sends them over to Jesus, and he says, can you ask Jesus, are you the one, or do we look for another? Well, wait a minute, what happened to, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world? What happened to the guy that rebuked Herod? Now he's in prison, and he's saying, hey, Jesus, are you the one, or do we look for another? Is it supposed to look like this, that I'm in prison? Is this what it was supposed to look like? And you know what's so interesting? In his moment of crisis of faith, Jesus doesn't go and say, John, get it together, buddy. When the disciples go to Jesus and say, hey, John has sent us to ask you if you're the one, he says, well, go tell John, the blind see, the deaf hear, and blessed is the man who's not offended by me. And then he says, but let me tell you something. Among those born of women, there's none like John the Baptist. Isn't that amazing? That he wouldn't say, there was none like John the Baptist, but now how the mighty have fallen. It's interesting, Elijah and his crisis of faith. Remember his crisis of faith? He stands before Ahab, and he says, you have done bad. And then he takes two sacrifices, and the guys of Baal are there, and he's there, and they're cutting themselves, trying fire to come down. He says, is your God asleep? Can he not answer? And then afterwards, he pours water on his sacrifice, and he, Lord, let them know that you're God. Oops, sorry, I spat. And next thing you know, it gets consumed, the whole thing, and you just think to yourself, oh, wow. And the guy's got a great victory in Israel. And next thing you know, Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. And he flees. And he runs away into a cave, and he's depressed. And as he's running away from God in his depression and his anxiety and his fear, an angel meets him. See, if it was me, if I would have written the story, I would have said, and the angel said, come on, buddy, get it together. It says that the angel strengthened him. And then afterwards, he goes to the cave, and God says to him, what are you doing here? See, if it was me, I would have said, what are you doing there? Get back over here. No, what are you doing here? It's like God is waiting for him here, and he strengthens him. It's so amazing, it's so comforting to me that in my weak moments, God is not sitting there going, oh man, what do I got there? I think I made a mistake with this guy. In my weak moments, he's my strength. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that when we are weak, it is then that we are strong. It actually says that his strength is made perfect in my weakness. And if there's something that I can boast about in my life, is that I have no clue. Is that I feel weak. That I wake up sometimes and just like, what am I doing? And the Lord has to remind me, I'm with you. And if I'm with you, nothing else matters. I promise I will not speak as long as last week. Last week was a record, an hour and 15 minutes. Crazy. Verse 25, then there arose a dispute between John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you had testified, behold, he is baptizing. And you know what? All are coming to him. It's just, can you believe it? John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Notice the attack in John the Baptist's life on his pride. Be careful, guys. I think this is where the devil tempts us the most, is in our pride. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world. I am not worthy to untie his shoe. And all of a sudden, a couple years or a year or two go by, and the disciples come and says, did you see Jesus' disciples over there? Jesus is baptizing more people than you are, Jesus. I mean, more than you are, John. John could have said, really? But I'm John the Baptist. I was here first. He could have said, you know what? I don't like this of having to this ministry, turn everything over to this other guy. He was attacked in the area of his pride. He was attacked in many ways, in the same way that when Saul and David were together, Saul was attacked. Remember, Saul loved David. He took David and Goliath, and David took out Goliath, and Saul said, man, this guy's amazing. I want you near me. And then all of a sudden, he sends them out, and he goes out to battle, and he comes back. And one day, as they're coming back from battle, all the women are singing. And it's kind of like, if you guys follow football, there's the Barcelona team. And then yesterday, they were playing, and Messi's been injured, and Neymar's been scoring quite a bit. And now Neymar is the first guy in the league with the most goals. And you just kind of... you can just see people cheering Neymar, and you just sort of wonder, I wonder how Messi is going to take it, you know? But when David and Saul came back, they were like, Saul kills his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And it says that when Saul heard that, he was angry. Whew. You ever been angry when someone gets praised above you? No, of course you guys are saints. You know, no, me never. You know, it's just like you're just going through, and it's like, oh, that girl is such a wonderful girl. She is a wonderful girl. As a matter of fact, she's amazing. We should have more people like her around here. Wait a minute, not that far. You know, not that wonderful. You just think there's a ball. And it's in the area of our pride. And Paul, right into the Corinthians, says, for I fear when I come to you, I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outburst. What a terrible thing jealousy is. What a terrible thing jealousy is. Rather than rejoicing in somebody else's giftings and abilities, to be jealous of them. Rather to be content with where we are at and see ourselves as part of a bigger picture with other people's gifts, to be always desiring to be the center of attention. What a terrible thing that is. It says that he became very angry, and then he said in his heart, what more can he have but the kingdom? Imagine if John the Baptist would have said, what more can Jesus have but the kingdom? But the kingdom is his. Thank God that John the Baptist realized that. And there are four things I found very helpful with that John the Baptist said. Things we can learn here about him. Number one, we must realize that ministry is God's. Except a man can have nothing except it be given from above. We must realize what we are not. I don't know if I said this recently. I just vaguely remember might have said saying it. But sometimes we can become jealous because we want what everybody else has when it comes to gifts, when it comes to things like that, instead of realizing we are not those things, but I do have this gift. One of the things with when Loretta and I first came here, I told the church, I said, Loretta's not the pastor's wife. She is my wife. And you might say, but those are synonyms. And I was like, I don't want Loretta to do anything because of the expectation of people. I want Loretta to do whatever she feels God is asking her to do. So Loretta had to realize, I'm not this, but I am this. And I think it's a wonderful thing in the body of Christ when we realize, when we're able to rejoice in other people's gifts rather than spend our life wanting to be somebody else, but also to be able to realize, I'm not that. To be able to realize what we are. Realize what we are. He says, I am not the Christ, but he says, but I have been sent before him. So John knew who he wasn't, and he knew what his place was, what he was. And then he made the wonderful statement that I believe should rule every one of our lives. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. The great problem on earth today, if you were to ask me, what is the big problem on the earth today? It's the word I. Why is there wars? Why is there wars? James says, because you want and you do not have. So you're going to get it. Why do you have problems in marriage? I want this. I have fallen out of love, or I sometimes I get sick of my own eyes. You know, I just like I. But the big problem in the world today is I. And if people would say and mean and practice, I must decrease and he love. He, incarnate love, must increase. There will be no problems. And he puts it in the way of the center of attention. It's crazy how John the Baptist puts it. He puts it in the way of the center of attention. Have you ever been to a wedding where somebody else other than the bride and the groom are the center of attention? It's horrible, isn't it? I did it once. I know you can't believe it, but I did. My grandmother, when I was around 12 years old, maybe 11, maybe 10, I don't know. My godfather and his wife got married, and she decided, my grandmother, she was going to put me in front of every single picture. And there I am. I'm still embarrassed to this day. I go to my godfather's house, and they show me their wedding pictures, and they're like, yes, there you are again. There you are again. And it's so stinking embarrassing, because my grandmother was like, she loved me to bits, but she just wanted me to be there, you know, just be there. And I ruined their photo. I know, Julie, you can't believe it. You're just like embarrassed for me right now. But it was just, I'm embarrassed. They actually brought it up a couple years ago, you know. It's like, you were on every picture. It's like, I'm sorry. But that's what John says. John says here, I'm not the Christ. I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. Does it make sense to you in the light of a wedding? I mean, can you imagine if the best man was always like, hello, I want to give the best speech, takes the bride and says, hey, this, I'm going out with her. You know, it just doesn't make any sense. The point is the best man rejoices in the groom and rejoices in the bride and them going together and flourishing together for the rest of their lives. The focus is the bridegroom and the bride. The focus is Jesus and the church. And I think ministries are, you know, and I just think it's terrible in many ways sometimes when ministries revolve around personalities, where Jesus is not the center. I even disagree with churches that the center of attention is the doctrinal edge that they have as opposed to Jesus himself. He's like a best man. And you know, one of the greatest things that I wish most of all for the people that come, for you guys that come to this church, is to come to know Jesus personally. This is a transient church. We have a lady that just came last Sunday from St. Martin. We don't know how many years she'll be here. You know, we have Julie that's been here a couple of years. We have just many of you, just transient. We have people that have, well, St. Martin, no? But we have people that have come from everywhere and come and gone. And it's like, my goal cannot be to make people of a denomination. My goal has to be one of bringing people to a closer, connected in a closer walk with Jesus. I love Philip and the eunuch. When the eunuch says, can I be baptized? He says, well, if you believe with all your heart. And the eunuch gets baptized. And it says that Philip was taken away and the eunuch left rejoicing. Why did he leave rejoicing? He was free with Jesus. The Holy Spirit was going to teach him. And I believe in discipleship. I believe in learning in church. But I'll tell you what, there's a school that is beyond any school, which is the school of the Holy Spirit, which is the school where you grab your Bible and he grabs a hold of your life and you can't rest. You're like, who is this? And that is the best place to be, not to become a follower of men, but to become a follower of Jesus. Paul, when he was leaving Ephesus, was crying. He was in tears. He was warning the people. And he said, I'm afraid that after my departure, men will arise among yourselves. From among yourselves. You know what they would do? Seeking disciples after themselves. The plague of the church is to make people after people and not people after Jesus. Be just like me, my brand of Christianity, as opposed to sitting with an open Bible and saying, let's find out God's brand of Christianity. He must increase, I must decrease. And just on a practical level, really quick, can you imagine your marriage? Can you imagine you with your kids? Can you imagine you in your school? Can you imagine you in your work, you in your business, if you were to say to yourself, you know what? I've got to decrease. And he must increase in my life. Take over. And then finally, we're moving towards the end. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is from the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received this testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks words of God. For God does not give the Spirit with measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Let me move towards closing by noticing the word heaven. Someone was making fun of me a little bit the other day when I spoke about heaven. And she was telling me how she always talks to people and says to them, well, how do you know there's a heaven? Have you been there? And this is something that's very strong in my life, because you don't have to have been to heaven to realize that there's a heaven. You know that there's a heaven because you are missing something greater.
in your very soul.
Why is it that you go on holiday? Why is it that you look for peace? Why is it that you look for harmony? Do you realize that if you're raised in an abusive family, all you know is abuse? You don't long for something better unless there's something in you that says that it wasn't supposed to be like this life. Why is it that we look for a place where there's no war, where there's no pain, where there's no sickness? Where do we get that notion from if it's not that God has written in our hearts? And the reason it's written in our hearts is because it's real. There's a longing for paradise lost. There's a longing for what we have lost. And John says, he came from there. He has spoken from there. You ever gone on a holiday and you just hope to find someone that's from there? And you're like, oh man, can you tell me what places to eat at? And they tell you, oh yeah, if you go there, you turn the corner there, and then you go over there, there's a place to eat. And you're like, okay, it's nice to talk to somebody that's been there, isn't it? If not, you kind of go there and you're like, where? I don't know where to go. Well, the same thing, what John is saying is, Jesus came from heaven. Jesus came from heaven, and he has given testimony. And no one receives his testimony. It's crazy. That's what it's saying. No one receives his testimony, it says in verse 32. Now, what is receive? Receive is to welcome, to come into possession, to assimilate, to permit to enter, to accept as authoritative. And testimony is something someone says, especially in court, proof or evidence, firsthand authentication. I think. And why is this so important? 1 John 5, 9, and 10 says, if we receive the witness of men, this is really interesting to me, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the true witness of God, which he has testified in his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. A liar, a lie, to make an untrue statement with an intent to deceive, to create a false or misleading impression, to cause to accept as true or valid that which is false or invalid. The statement, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. I think humorous would be an exaggeration because it's always a painful situation to be at a funeral. But I find it ironic when you go to a funeral that people will come to you and say, he's in a better place now. Really? How do you know? And we talk ourselves into, he's in a better place now, she's in a better place. Really? And we receive the testimony of men. And we reject the very testimony of God. Where in reality, we need to be very cautious with the testimony of men. And be very careful with the testimony of God. I find it a terrible thing to be called a liar. And when we say we don't believe the testimony of his Son, Jesus, we're saying that God is a liar. On the other side of the coin, the moment you believe God, can you imagine when someone trusts you? When someone stops doubting you and say, you know what, I'd rather believe this. And let me tell you this, we all have faith. How do you know that there was a man on the moon? How do you know that there was a Second World War? How do you know there was ever a Caesar? How do you know anything? How do you know that in Paris, 130 people were killed? Were you there? Have you seen any of the bodies? And of course, I'm not trying to say that none of these things happen. I'm just saying how ready we are to accept the testimony of men. Why are we so... Men lie. Why are we so reluctant to receive the testimony of God who never lies, who has never lied? And this is the clincher. Trust honors God. And the very first thing that God wants from us is not for us to change our clothing. It's not for us to change our outward behavior. He wants us to believe who he is, what he's done in history, what it cost him, the love that he has for us. And here it says that he who does not believe the wrath of God remains on him. And I'll just close with this. If anyone ever tastes the wrath of God, it will be because they refused the testimony of God. God wants to save you. God wants to heal you. God wants to bless you. And if you don't believe in what he has provided to save you, what do you have left? Think you're drowning in the sea. And you pray. It's a joke, you know, when people say, you know, I was out and I was drowning in the sea and I prayed for God to save me. And a boat came and I said, no, no, no. And then a chopper came and I said, no, no, no. And then you die and you go to heaven. It's like, God, I asked you to save me from that drowning. And he said, but I sent you a boat. God did not send a boat. God sent his very son. Not to condemn you, not to make your life miserable, but to bless you. To heal you, to take away the evil affections that drive you crazy and drive your life. Receive his testimony. Today would be a wonderful day for someone to be able to say, you know what, God's true and let every man be a liar. Let's pray. Father, we... thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And we pray, Lord, that there will not be a soul here today that is not touched by you. And that anyone here, Lord, that with any, in any way has been touched, Lord, would not stop at the message in our hearing, but would go to you and say, Lord, it's true. I believe everybody but you. And Lord, that they would realize that you are the most faithful friend the universe has ever known. In Jesus' name, amen.